Let us turn to this week's Torah portion. It is called Tetzaveh. Begins in the 27th chapter of the book of Exodus, or Shemot, and about the 20th verse. And it goes like this: "And you shall command." These are the words in red from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe. "Shalt command." And that would be the word Tetzaveh in the Hebrew. "Command the B'nai Israel." That's who. And remember the word there, et, is the Aleph Tav, and it's a pointer to the direct object. That means, unlike English, where you might say, he threw the ball, and the ball is the thing that got thrown, in Hebrew, you actually put et in front of it to say what it is that is being acted upon. So it is the commandment that is to be issued to or upon the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and that they're to do the following. They're to bring pure beaten olive oil for the light to cause a lamp to burn continually in the tent of meeting, outside of the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons are to do that, to set it in order, burn it from evening to morning before Yahuwah. And this, it says, is to be another one of those things that is called a statute forever. It's a chukat throughout their generations, forever, ha'olam, on behalf of the children of Israel. Well, it doesn't happen today, of course, but there is no tent of meeting. And presumably, were there to be a tent of meeting, or a tabernacle, or a mishkan, or anything of the sort, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh put his name and said, do it, then this too would happen again. That's what forever means. At least that's kind of the way I would read things like that throughout Scripture. Let me do this. I want to pause, and we're going to go through briefly the other commandments here. What we're going to see in this part of the Torah portion for this evening are a number of things having to do first with the set-apart garments, the holy garments that are going to be worn by Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel, that it says they may minister to me in the office of the priest, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you're to make these set-apart garments for Aaron, your brother, he told Moshe, for splendor and for beauty. And we're going to get a list of those things in a second. So what I want to do is take a pause before we go through the specifics here and just mention a couple of things. So I'm going to do it this way. I'll start with some interesting stuff that I think kind of helps to put this in a little bit of perspective, because I intend to go through it faster. And not in complete detail. I always like to encourage folks, do read this for yourself. But I've got a nice description here of some of the garments, some of the Hebrew words, and I think putting it together this way is kind of helpful. At least helps me to think about what it is that's being described. So only descendants of Aaron specifically were allowed to wear these priestly garments. A Levite, regular Israelite, was not to do so. And these garments were set apart, kadosh, and they were to be worn, therefore, only while performing the service, avodah, in the Mishkan. Regular priest had four such garments that were required, and the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, had a total of eight. And here we go. See if I can get the pronunciation right here. The regular priest wore the kutonet. That was a full-length tunic, kind of like a long shirt. The mikna sayim, various undergarments. The migba'at, that's a band of white linen that was wound into a pointed turban upon their head. And the avnet. And that was it says here, a very long sash that was wound around the waist. And the tradition seems to say that the avnet was something on the order of 60 feet, or a bit more in length. And then in addition to that, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, wore the ephod. And of course, most people have heard of the ephod. That's kind of an apron that's made out of the blue, purple, and red dyed wool, linen, and gold thread. Then something that was called the Choshen Mishpat. That's the breastplate. We're going to get a description of that too. But basically, it includes 12 precious stones. They're arranged in a matrix on the high priest's breast, and they contain the names written or inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel that they represented. And that was in turn worn over the ephod with a pouch that contain kind of a mysterious set of stones, Urim and Tumim. And these were, and I guess of all the things that are going to be described in here, this is the one that I kind of find the most interesting in a way, mysterious in another way, because we don't know precisely. There's some tradition that describes maybe how they were supposed to work. But from everything I've been able to research, I'd say there's a lot of Kentucky windage in that, and we just plain don't know for sure. Item number 7 on the list was the Me'il Techelet. That's a robe of blue wool with golden bells and the decorative pomegranates on its hem. And the Tzitzi. The Tzitz, not Tzitzi, I guess. Tzitz. Golden headband. And this, of course, has the inscription that everyone remembers. Kadosh le'Yahuwah. Set apart, holy to Yahuwah. And I don't care for the translation holy to the Lord, because the headband was very specific. It made very clear who the guy that was wearing this headband was set apart to, and it was not the Lord. It was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by name. Oh, and this particular description goes on to say, do you notice anything missing here? Yeah, no shoes, no slippers, no sandals. They served in the Mishkan, and evidently the same was true later on in the temple, barefoot. Let's see, there's more we could say about the various things. I'll read this one paragraph about the choshen of the high priest worn over the ephod with the Urim and the Tumim contained within. Lights and perfections is one way that you'll see that translated. It appears several places in Scripture. And these stones, somehow or other, were said to give the priest the ability to discern the will of Elohim in specific cases. And there's a number of lists and places in Scripture, from the book of Samuel a couple times to Ezra and Nehemiah, where that was done and mentioned. Some have claimed that the Shekinah would cause the Urim and Tumim to light up and shine upon those 12 gemstones, that there was a series of letters that could be discerned. Again, not sure. I've heard it said, on the other hand, maybe it was just a simple yes and no answer in some cases. But again, bottom line, it would be really wonderful if we knew specifically. The Choshen was arranged four rows, each having three stones and each inscribed with a series of letters. It says six letters representing a name of the tribes of Israel, of the 12 tribes, for a total of 72. And let's see. Okay, that's enough, I guess, on that segment. We're going to also see within this Torah portion the description of the altar of incense and a couple of related things. So let me pause there. We're going to go through some of the Parsha here, some of the specifics. And like I said, I'll kind of do that in an abbreviated fashion. And then when it's all said and done, I want to do something else, at least briefly too, that I have seen in a number of teachings, Midrashim, over the years, that essentially asks the question, of course, Rabbi David Foreman is famous for this one, where have we seen something similar to this before? Where have we seen something similar to what we're seeing described, not just in Tetzaveh, this week's portion, but in Terumah, last week's as well? This whole idea of the Mishkan, I think, is what they're getting at. The special garments, the special furniture, and the set-apart place, and the holy place, as well as the Holy of Holies, and what's in these various places. So that's worth thinking about. I guess if it's worth thinking about, that means I should change the order I was considering and do it in the reverse order, right? Let's do it this way. Let's talk about the garments, and then I'll come back to that concept. So, verse 4, chapter 28, lists the garments, and I've already been through the list, kind of. The breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the tunic, the mitre, and the girdle. These are the set-apart garments for Aaron, your brother, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe, and to his son, so that they can minister to me in the priest's office. And describes how they're going to be made, two shoulder pieces that are joined together. What's interesting is I went through this, and I spent a lot of time, at least last year or the year before, talking about some of the specifics, but I couldn't help but note how many times in this description about the next six verses, the word two appears in the Hebrew. You got two shoulder pieces. The two ends are joined together, skillfully woven. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six on one, six on the other. And then you are to engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Enclose them in settings of gold. Take the two stones upon the shoulder pieces to be stones of memorial. They'll bear the names upon the two shoulders. And make settings of gold with two chains of pure gold, and so forth. Make a breastplate of judgment, the work of the skillful workman. It too is going to be made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine, linen. Gives the dimensions of it. It's going to have these four rows of stones upon it. They're listed specifically there. A couple of things I think that are kind of interesting here. Some of the names I think we have some pretty good confidence in of the jewels that are set in there. And other places I've seen the various scholars say, you know, on this particular stone, we're not 100% sure. I'll go through the English translation I'm looking at briefly. Four rows of stones. First one, carnelian, topaz, smaragd in the first row. Then the second row, a carbuncle, sapphire, and an emerald. Third row, a jacinth, agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper, all in gold settings. And again, they're going to have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon them. I notice that in the description here, it doesn't say that they have six letters, but certainly that's what the tradition seems to say. Back to the twos in the section that follows this. Upon the breastplate, we're going to have two rings of gold. And the two rings are on the two ends of the breastplate, putting the two wreathen chains of gold on the two rings on the two ends. And on the other two ends of the two chains, you put two settings, make two rings, put them on the two ends, make two rings of gold, put them on the two shoulder pieces as well, and so forth. Lots of twos. I point this out not because I can say exactly what that means, but I've gotten to the point where, if nothing else, when I see lots of numbers in scriptures and dimensions and so forth, I tend to at least think about it, sometimes pray about it, and ask, you know there's more to here than meets the eye. The question is just, is it time for us to understand those things yet, I guess. Aaron says in verse 29, to bear the names of the children of Israel upon the breastplate of judgment, upon his heart. When he goes into the holy place for a memorial before Yahuwah continually. Then it describes that on this breastplate are going to be the Urim and the Tumim upon Aaron's heart when he goes before Yahuwah continually. Make the ephod, the robe for it, all out of blue. It's going to have those bells with the pomegranates on them upon the skirts of the robe all around. You will also hear a number of reasons why that is. It's a reminder as the high priest walks around, you hear these things jangling. I've also heard it claimed that, well, if the high priest quits jangling at some point, maybe they need to use the rope that was later attached and pull him out of the Holy of Holies. You'll hear all kinds of things. The question, of course, is when Scripture is quiet, silent, and doesn't give the specifics of the whys, we're speculating. Finally, you make a plate, it says in verse 36, chapter 28, of pure gold. Engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Put on that a thread of blue. It's to be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre, and that in turn is upon Aaron's forehead. And now this is another one of those places where the verbiage is interesting. I'll answer what I'm getting ready to ask here. Where have we seen this kind of wording before too? It says, Aaron shall bear the iniquity committed in the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow. They will be upon his forehead to be accepted. He will bear that iniquity. And when I see that one, I can't help but think about Numbers chapter 30. It is the husband who, when he has to cast down vows that should not have been uttered by his daughter or particularly by his wife, he shall bear her, or in this case, their iniquity. Then there's a description of the tunic and the girdle and the head tires, all of which are for splendor and for beauty. Put them upon Aaron and his sons, consecrate them, sanctify them, set them apart, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. And finally, the chapter concludes by saying, give them some linen breeches, undergarments, to cover the flesh of their nakedness. From the loins to the thighs, they go. And this is so when they go into the tent of meeting or come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not bear iniquity and die. This too, it says, is a statute forever unto the sons of Aaron and his seed after him. Chapter 29 is going to talk about the offerings and the ordination. Here's the thing you're going to do, it continues, to hallow them, to minister to me in the priest's office. And it has to do with the sacrifice. Take one young bullock, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread and cakes mingled with oil, wafers unleavened, spread with oil, and fine wheaten flour. You make all of these things, bring them, put them in one basket, bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring unto the door of the tent of meeting. Wash them with water. They take their garments. You put upon Aaron the tunic, the robe, the ephod, the breastplate, and then gird him with the band of the ephod. Set the mitre upon his head. Put the holy crown upon the mitre. Take the anointing oil. Pour it upon his head and anoint him. Now, what is the anointed one? We already know the word there. HaMashiach literally is the anointed. And at this point, what we're seeing described is the anointing of Aaron and his sons. Put tunics, but primarily Aaron in this case. Put the sons' tunics upon them, gird them, Aaron and his sons, their head tires, and they are to have their priesthood by, it says, perpetual statute, consecrating Aaron and his sons. Bring that bullock before the tent. Aaron and his sons will lay their hands upon the head of the bullock. And this is another one of those things that I try to point out when we go through it. This idea of laying their hands on the head of the bull. You shall kill it. This is addressed to Moses, remember. Before Yahuwah, at the door of the tent, take that blood of the bull, put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger, and then you pour out the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat that covers the innards, the lobe above the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and make all of those things smoke upon the altar. The flesh, though, of the bullock, its skin and its dung, you're to burn with fire and do that outside the camp. It says, is a sin offering. Then take also the one ram. Aaron and his sons, again, they will lay their hands upon the head of the ram. And you will slay the ram, take its blood, dash it too, round about the altar, cut the ram into pieces, wash its innards, its legs, put them with its pieces and with its head, and make the whole thing, the whole ram, smoke upon the altar. This, it says, is a burnt offering, a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah. Take the other ram then. Aaron and his sons will lay their hands upon the head of that ram too. And it's killed. Take its blood. And now we're going to do something different. And I'd like people to picture this one. You take some of the blood. Some of it goes in three places. And all of these three places are essentially at the right hand extremities of the one that is going to be anointed, right? So you got this. You put a little bit of blood on the ear, the right ear tip. I presume that means the right ear lobe, but anyway, that's says upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. So you got the top. Now we go to the middle, the tip, the thumb of the right hand, and upon the bottom side, the big toe, the great toe, kind of the thumb of the foot. And then dash the rest of the blood around the altar, all around. Take the blood upon the altar and the anointing oil, sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and their garments, and he and his garments shall be hallowed along with his sons and their garments. Take of the ram, the fat, the tail, the fat that covers the innards, the lobe of the liver, two kidneys, and so forth. That is a ram of consecration. one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread before Yahuwah, and put the whole thing upon the hands of Aaron and his sons, and then wave them for a wave offering before Yahuwah. Take those things from their hands, and then make them smoke upon the altar of the burnt offering. This too is a sweet savor before Yahuwah, an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah. Now take the breasts of Aaron's ram of consecration, wave that for a wave offering, and it, he says, will be your portion. Sanctify, set apart the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering to Ramah lifted up of the ram of consecration, that which is Aaron's and of his sons, and it will be for Aaron and for his sons as a due, something that they are owed, he and his sons' sons, forever, from or on behalf of the children of Israel. That is a heave offering, terumah, lifted up. It's a heave offering from the children of Israel of their sacrifices of peace offerings, even their terumah. And it's actually plural in this case, so it's terumatam, heave offerings to Yahuwah, le Yahuwah. These holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, to be anointed in them and consecrated in them. And this all is going to take 7 days. That's the son that his priest puts him on, even he who comes into the tent of meeting that is going to do the ministries in the holy place. Take the ram of consecration, seethe its flesh. Aaron and his sons will eat the flesh of that ram and the bread in the basket at the door of the tent of meetings. And they shall eat those things that atonement was made for them to set them apart. Oh, and it tells us the stranger, he is not to eat of these things because they are, in fact, set apart. And if any of this stuff remains till morning, it is to be burned with fire. It's not eaten. It is set apart. It is holy. Do, says Moshe, or says Yahuwah to Moshe, unto Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you, 7 days they are to be consecrated. And each of these days you offer the bullock of the sin offering along with the other offerings of atonement. 7 days you make atonement too for the altar, set it apart. Thus the altar will be most set apart. Kadesh, Kodeshim. It's literally holy, holy. Kadesh, and then the same root word appears again. Kodesh, Kadeshim. Anything that touches the altar is also to be set apart. Now this is what you shall offer upon that offer, on the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening, and along with the am, with the lamb, 1/10 part of an ephah of fine flour, mingled with 1/4 part of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb, at dusk, do the same thing basically as for the morning, according to the drink offering, again for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto Yahuwah. This is a continual, it says, burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before Yahuwah, where I, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will meet with you and speak to you there. And there I will also meet with the children of Israel. And that tabernacle, that tent, that Mishkan will be sanctified by my glory. I'll set it apart. As well as the altar, Aaron and his sons will I set apart too, to minister to me in the offer, in the office of the priest. I'm having trouble with that verbiage tonight for some reason. The priest's office. And there, says Yahuwah, will I dwell among the B'nai Israel, and I will be their Elohim. And they shall know that ani Yahuwah Eloheka. I will be who I say I am and what I have shown them that I am. I will be their Elohim that brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, that I may dwell among them. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Now there I want to pause. There's a little bit more about the altar of acacia wood and the length and the width, and it's going to be overlaid with gold, and it's going to be moved with the golden rings on the sides for staves that it is born with. Again, more acacia wood overlaid with gold. The portion ends with the notation here that when Aaron lights the lamps at dusk, he's to burn sweet spices in the morning. When he dresses the lamps, he burns those things there. When he lights the lamps at dusk, he burns it. This too is a perpetual incense before Yahuwah throughout your generations. Don't offer any strange incense there, a burnt offering or meal offering. Don't pour a drink offering there. Aaron, though, makes atonement upon the horns of it once in the year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year. You can guess when that would be, right? The Day of Atonement. Throughout your generations, it is most set apart, holy, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Now, here's where I want to pause. We'll wrap it up just with a couple of observations. I kind of mentioned this before. I don't believe this is unique. I've certainly seen it described in other places in the Midrashim. But I do kind of like Rabbi David Foreman's style. I try to look and see what he is talking about in the Torah portions each week. There's a number of others that I read as well. But I find kind of the way his mind works is appealing, at least to me. I hope it is to you as well. Or at least I hope the things that we're talking about will resonate with you a bit. He asks this question: where have we seen something like the Mishkan before? Where do we see this similar concept of separations? And let me give you the quick rundown on it. Remember, the Mishkan essentially is divided into three main areas. There's the outer court, and there are gates into the outer court, and basically everyone can come in there. And when things happen at the door of the tent of meeting, the people that are in that outer court presumably can see it. Within, however, the Mishkan itself, we have two areas. There's a partition in there as well. And the outer area is called the holy, the Kadesh area. It has some of the furniture. And then, of course, there is a curtain. And the inner court, the Holy of Holies. Now, the key is the following. Everyone can go into the outer court area. The Kohanim, the priests, are allowed to go into the holy, the set-apart area, but only, at least originally, only two people, Aaron and Moshe, could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was. So if you think about it, kind of from the top down, from the inside out, you've got this area that was limited to one, or in the beginning of the Mishkan itself, two people that can go in there, surrounded by another area where the Kohanim could go, and then kind of an outer area where everyone could go. There are some other things that are notable about this, but at this point, if you start thinking about it, doesn't that sound a lot like the situation at Sinai? We just finished talking about this before. We're going to have a reprise of that fairly soon. Somewhere around the mountain, at the base of the mountain, is an area where everyone can go. Think of it as the outer court. And then there was, in fact, a part of Sinai, kind of low down on the mountain, where some of the Kohanim, the priests, could go. But, of course, then we're told at the very top where the cloud of smoke and fire were. And, hey, that does sound a lot like the Holy of Holies as well. Well, only Moshe alone could go there. So doesn't the picture at least now start to look like, wow, somehow or other? And the timing, too, is interesting. I'll point this out. Why did we get this break? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Moshe goes up to the mountain. And as Moshe is headed up the mountain, and we know all kinds of dramatic things are getting ready to happen, but not yet, now we all of a sudden get this little interlude in the text of the Torah where we have Terumah and Tetzaveh, a description of things that kind of sound, well, almost boring, almost detailed beyond belief when we're wanting to hear the rest of the story. Moses gone up the mountain to that place, that one place that only he can go, to the cloud of smoke and fire and all that stuff that's going on in there. Wow, he's gone for a long time, 40 days, and now we get this description. Why? What's going to happen? arguably one of the most important events and also failures in all of human history. While Moshe is up on the mountain, he maybe was there longer than some folks thought he should have been. For whatever excuse, they begin whoring. They begin doing idolatry, doing things they shouldn't ought to do, trying to say that they're worshiping Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but not in the way that he wants. And what's going on in the interim? The creator of the universe is already giving us a description of the Mishkan. Think of it, if you will, and this is the place that I think I like the connections. Think of it, if you will, as a portable Mount Sinai. A little reminder of the mountain that you all can pack up and take with you wherever you go throughout the wilderness in all the years that you're roaming around out here to remind you. It's a place where I can be with you, a little pocket where you can be reminded. And, as it says here, they shall know that Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am their Elohim that brought them forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, that I may dwell among them. Y'all blew it at Sinai. Now you can take the Mishkan with you and remember what it is that should have but didn't happen then. There's one more element of this as well that I've always thought was kind of fascinating. They were excluded. They were not allowed to go up Mount Sinai. Well, that's going to be true in the Mishkan as well. And yet, when Yahuwah spoke to all of them, the voice that thundered, and they literally saw the voice. It was that impressive. They got this download that was almost too much for them to bear, to the point where they said, "Hey, Moshe, whoa, don't speak. Don't let him speak to us that way anymore. You speak to us." And that's indeed what happened. Moshe will go in. I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their Elohim. They will know these things. But you'll speak to them. And then later on, of course, we'll get a prophet like unto Moshe who will speak to them. So what I think is cool as we kind of wrap this up, and by the way, if there's any questions, comments, you can put those up on the screen too, and we'll try to get to them. The Mishkan does seem to be a way of reflection and of reminding us of Sinai. This is essentially something that is credited to the Rambam who made this out. Think of it as a portable Sinai, and again, the idea that it is built together. Y'all blew it before. Now, those who have a willing heart will offer up the things from their heart that can be used to build this thing, and you all will build it, and it'll be in your midst. It'll be a place where not only did you come together to do this, but he will be in your midst. And I like this comment, too. I'm going to close with this one. This was that one of those things that is ascribed to the rabbis. David Foreman paraphrased it the following way, and I think it's kind of fascinating because it's another one of these bridges. If you think about it, you can just kind of see where the two houses don't quite get on the same page. Here's how they put it. The Mishkan was just one way of making Sinai portable. There are others. Let me run that by again. The Mishkan is just one way of making Sinai portable. There are others. What's the point of making the Mishkan, making the remembrance of Mount Sinai portable? Well, it's a remembrance of the fact that we blew the covenant. What do we hear? What does Jeremiah 31 say? This is something I frequently come back to. Well, there will come a time. I contend that it ain't yet, and that's obvious. If we'll just read what Jeremiah 31:31 says, that the Torah will be written on people's hearts. It won't be necessary for each one to teach his brother, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, again, that clearly hasn't happened. You look at the news, we'll talk about it in a minute. Obviously, we're nowhere close to that. And yet, you will hear people say, "Don't need the tabernacle anymore." The tabernacle, the Mishkan, is a description of the human heart. We've heard that. Inner chamber, outer chamber, place for everyone. You know, there are elements of that that I find appealing. But what strikes me is this comment, again, about how the Mishkan was just one way of making Sinai portable. There are others. And certainly, ex-Christianity claims, at least, that now we don't need the temple, the tabernacle. It is in our hearts. But is it really? If that's true, why is it still necessary? As a matter of fact, much of ex-Christianity literally denies the Torah. How can it be written on your hearts if you don't even keep the simplest of the teachings? It's funny that it keeps talking about in here how this offering, this sweet savor made by fire, and the consecration, all of these things have to do with the Mishkan. And there are several places in here where it says this is a statute forever throughout your generations. And we say, well, there is no Mishkan today. Can't do that. Well, wait a minute. If the Mishkan is in fact in your hearts, then it ought to be being done. Which is it? There's a disconnect here. I think the connections are clear and they're good. The Mishkan is just one way of making Sinai portable. It ought to be in our hearts. And I guess what I'm trying to suggest is we've got a long ways to go, especially as we come out of ex-Christianity to realizing that before the Mishkan can be in our hearts or a part of us, that Holy of Holies can be within us, well, we have to do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things I say? If you love me, keep my commandments, which the ones that are written down in genuine print, the one that those who claim the Torah made flesh did away with? Well, not if he is in fact who he says he was. No, we're talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached in that case. One way or the other, though, we have to recognize that in order to reconcile these two camps, these two houses, these two sticks, we got to get to the place where that portable Sinai can truly be in our hearts. Even if there's a physical remembrance of it, if we're going to claim that he dwells with us, or we would like him to dwell with us, then we better open our hearts to him. I guess that's the message here. And that would include, as we come out of ex-Christianity and come away from the whoring, the idolatry, and those things that happened, not just at Mount Sinai, but so many other places throughout history, and indeed they're happening again today. Hey, where are we? I think, at least approximately right now, Mardi Gras is going on in New Orleans. Talk about a pagan celebration during the time of 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, 40 days of whoring, 40 days of idolatry, 40 days of lifting up other gods and saying, this, O God that we claim to worship, you ought to like, even if you say you hate it, and it's a stench in your nostrils and so forth. There is still a need for a portable Mount Sinai. There is still a need to turn from the whoring and the things that aren't being acknowledged. And again, for those that have doubts about 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, about Lent, all leading up to the Ishtar Sun God Day sunrise services, do read through Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 and see all the abominations there. The more you understand about the history and the pagan connections, the more you realize that everything that we're seeing and talking about when it comes to Lent and Mardi Gras and the things that lead up to this time that they even name after a pagan goddess is so abhorrent that it's no wonder that both then and now, he took this digression to warn people about the need for a Mishkan so that I can, in fact, be their Elohim. It's funny, too, that this verse, right, in most of the English Bibles doesn't even contain his name anymore. They've literally expunged him that completely. They don't even know that his name is what he says he is, much less his character, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that I may dwell among them.